Will you join me turning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1. And the sermon text is verses 9 through 11. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This is the 15th sermon in our mini-series on prayer. The first bundle of sermons in the mini-series focused on the teaching of our Lord, largely from Matthew chapter 6, and we spent a number of those sermons on the petitions of the Lord's Prayer itself, a model prayer in which we are instructed to seek the hallowing of God's name, the coming of the kingdom, our participation in the life of that kingdom, along with the forgiveness of our sins, and to be protected and preserved from the evil one while we are in this age, until the day of glory. And then in the second bundle of sermons in this mini-series on prayer, we are looking at some of the longer prayers of the Apostle Paul from his letters. We have looked at three of those so far, one from 1 Thessalonians, one from 2 Thessalonians, one from Colossians chapter 1. One of the things that we have noted so far in the previous three prayers is that these churches are undergoing particular struggles and threats. We can tell from the Thessalonian letters that they are being persecuted by opponents to the gospel. We can tell in the letter to the Colossians that they are being bombarded with false teaching, false spirituality. But what's interesting is when Paul prays for the Thessalonians, he does not pray for God to bring down their persecutors. He does not pray for the Colossians by asking that false doctrines and false teachers will go away. And it makes sense that he wouldn't, because Jesus plainly told us that these things would continue during this age until he came in glory. Only his coming in glory brings an end to such things. And that's why the appearing of Christ in the age to come is the place and the circumstances where we find relief. And this is why it is called the Christian's hope. What he does pray for these churches is that they will be strong in the gospel, strong in the truth, that they will not waver from living a life that is worthy of the Lord. He wants them to be ready for the appearing of Christ. He wants them to live with thankfulness for all that they have in Christ. These are the ways that he prays. Now, when we come to Paul's letter to the Philippians, we don't get quite as much detail about what their circumstances are. There are some hints in the letter as to what is going on, but that is not quite as dominant. The purpose of this letter is, well, this is one of Paul's letters that he writes from prison in Rome. And it is the Philippian church that has somehow learned of Paul's circumstances in prison. In those days, it was family and friends that took care of you in prison, or it was an even worse situation for you. And from, you know, I didn't do a check on the map, but I mean, it's a long distance. I mean, from Philippi, you have to get clear across Achaia and the Grecian peninsula, and you got to get over, you know, to the Italian boot. So I mean, it's a ways over. And they've heard of Paul being in Roman prison, and they have determined to send one of their own, a man named Epaphroditus, and they have sent him with not only him to help Paul in his imprisonment, to serve him in that, but they have sent him with financial resources to help him do that. So Epaphroditus has taken a very long trip by road, carrying a decent amount of money. This is a dangerous undertaking. But he does it in love. He knows he's risking his life. And then he gets there, and we can tell from this letter that he not only risks being associated with Paul, but he comes down with serious illness. He gets so ill that Paul says that he almost died. But he makes it through, and when he does recover, Paul feels compelled then to send Epaphroditus back so that the Philippians will not be unduly concerned about him. And when he sends him back, Epaphroditus is now the mail carrier. He brings this letter with him. This letter is very warm. If you were to go home this afternoon and read it, it's a short letter. But Paul not only expresses gratitude for their gift and in sending Epaphroditus, but he expresses in more than once how deeply he cares about them, how much he longs to see them again. Again, it is a very, very warm letter. He calls them partners, both in his defense of the gospel and in his imprisonment. The fact that they have sent one of their own, and they have sent him with funds that they have contributed to care for him, he calls them partners with him in both his suffering for the gospel and his defense of the gospel, which should be an encouragement to all of us as we pray and give to gospel ministry. We really are partners. And he even says that he is happy about his imprisonment because it has had the effect, the fact that it was known that he is in prison for the sake of the gospel, he says it has had the effect of encouraging and emboldening some others to speak the gospel of Christ more courageously. He's grateful for that. And Philippians is a letter that stands out. This is the letter where Paul, you know, he considers that there is the possibility of execution. And he thinks and he says, I know if I were executed, it would be much better for me. He'd be with the Lord. But he says, I think I still have some useful ministry with you. And because of that, I think that the Lord is going to have me remain in this life, in this body, in this age, so I can be of use to you. But, and again, there's not a ton of emphasis and detail about this, but we can tell that the Philippians do experience opposition. You could read from Acts chapter 16. After you read Philippians this afternoon, then you can read Acts 16. This is where Paul went to Philippi, and you know, I trust the story of the Philippian jailer, you know, so Paul was also put in jail in Philippi. He didn't exactly have a very glorious ministry. Lots of hardship. But if we look at the last few verses of chapter 1, and if that's not already open in your Bible, turn the page to get there. But let me pick up reading at verse 27, because we do get some sketch of the kinds of things that are going on. In verse 28, Paul refers to their opponents. So they have people of some sort that are opposing them as Christians, as believers in Christ. We see in verse 29 that part of being a Christian is to suffer for Christ. And in verse 30, he says that what they are going through is not meaningfully dissimilar to what he experienced when he was there with them and the sufferings he has in his ministry. Again, Paul was put in jail for preaching the gospel. So this is a church that perhaps not that dissimilar to the Thessalonians. They are struggling with opposition. There is persecution, at least meaningful pushback from unbelievers that could be frightening. That's what he says in verse 28. At least it could be frightening. But he also gives them instruction in this paragraph about how they should respond to this. Verse 27, they should let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel. A worthy Christian life. Worthy of Christ. He goes on to talk about their unity in truth and in love. He wants to hear at the end of verse 27 that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Deep commitment to the revealed word of God and standing together in that in brotherly love. He says that they should not be afraid in verse 28. They shouldn't be frightened no matter what their opponents bring against them. And he goes on to say that the fact that they would not be afraid in the face of opposition is going to signal to their opponents that they are going to be destroyed by God in wrath. And it also shows to them that they are people being saved by God. In other words, their hope is in God, in Christ. And then he says this in verse 29. This is how they should think. This is their should be their perspective as believers. For it has been granted to you. The gift you have from God, if I can put it that way, is that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Belonging to Christ makes you an alien in this world. And so those who believe in him are granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name. They go together until Christ comes in glory. That should be their mindset. That should be how they are thinking. And what is noteworthy is how some of these themes are anticipated in Paul's prayer that we read a little bit ago. This whole notion of living a worthy life. He doesn't use those exact same words in the prayer, but we're going to see that how they live is one of the things that he focuses on in this prayer. This notion of being side by side, unified, walking in love together as fellow believers, this is going to be a theme of the prayer. But also looking for the salvation of God and the day of Christ's glory and appearing, this also is a theme that gets woven into this prayer. Now, this prayer, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1, as we read it just a moment ago, it would not be apparent to us from, I've looked at a number of English translations. It's not, it isn't, I can't see where it's all that clear in any of them, the basic structure of the prayer. But the basic structure is two main things that that Paul is adding, getting at. And I know a few of you carry Greek New Testaments. What you would be looking for is after he says, it is my prayer, and then you have hinna, and that leads off to his first petition that takes you down halfway through verse 10, and then halfway through verse 10, again, hinna. And that's a way that you would list things in a series. It's a way that you can do it. And at least that's my understanding of the prayer. Two main things that he is praying for. And essentially, the first thing that he asks for comes to its most concentrated and simple boiled down version at the beginning of verse 10, that you may approve what is excellent. And then the second most basic request is the second half of verse 10. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So the first request basically has to do with them figuring out and discerning the best or most excellent way to live. And that leads to the second request, that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So that's the basic overarching flow of the prayer. So what I want to do now is work through each of these two basic requests. The sermon is going to spend most its time on the first request, and for obvious reasons, I think will become apparent as we move along. So first of all, as I've already said, Paul prays that they may be able to, as it is here in the ESV, approve what is excellent. Now, the word that is translated approve, it's a word that isn't that uncommon in the scriptures. Paul uses it a number of times. But it's a word that basically has to do with somehow testing or evaluating something. And you can test or evaluate something, you know, to say, nope, you know, discard it, not go with it. But you could test, evaluate, weigh, consider something so that you can say, yeah, that's what I want. And that's the sense in which, in terms of how it's used in the text, that's the way he's using it. And we test, we weigh, we consider all sorts of things as we go through life. If you go into the supermarket and you were to linger a while in the produce department, you would see, well, I don't know, I was going to say you would see the women in there, but I guess in our day and age you're supposed to say the men and the women in the produce department doing their shopping. And my wife still goes to the grocery store, sorry. But you would see the women sifting through apples and bananas and cantaloupe and broccoli and all sorts of things. And if you watch them, I mean, they don't just grab the stuff and throw it in their cart. They test it. It's our verb here. Dokimazo. They hold up the cantaloupe and they push a certain place and they smell a certain place and they thump it and it's supposed to look a certain way. And they grab the broccoli and, you know, does the trunk on it, does it, is it like squishy or whatever, or does it have some firmness? Do I think it'll be crisp? You know, do the apples feel mealy? So, you know, everything gets touched and handled in there. And, you know, dads take their sons to the lumber yard and teach them how to go through the stacks of two-by-fours and look down them. You know, does it have a cup? Does it have a bend? Is it warped? And you discard some, and then you take out the ones you want, and you go up and buy them. People take clothing off racks, and they hold it up to their hair and skin color. Does this look good on me? Yes or no? Well, either I buy it or I don't. We do this all the time as we go through life. And his basic request here, what he's praying for, is that they will be able to test and evaluate from all their options in life. What am I going to think about? What am I going to read? What am I going to watch? What am I going to spend my money on? Who am I going to hang out with? Where am I going to go? Where am I going to live? How am I going to talk? How am I going to treat people? How am I going to respond to this situation or that situation? And he's praying that God will enable them to be able to test, discern, evaluate in all these things, all these life decisions that they have to make, and be able to thump and listen and press and smell and figure out, how do I want to live? How am I going to talk? What am I going to do with myself? How am I going to invest my time? And to be able to figure out how to live in the way that is best. Excellent. That's the idea. And we then, of course, need to ask the question, well, how do you do that? And we might think that the answer is as simple as, well, there's commandments in the Bible. And yes, Jesus and the disciples, the apostles, they do give us some clear commandments. But those commandments don't answer all these kinds of... Well, I mean, it eliminates some things that you can do. But it's more than that. And it is consistently more than that in the New Testament and in the writings of Paul. What is the scale that the Christian uses to weigh things? What is the microscope that Christians put life decisions? How am I going to talk? How am I going to act? What am I going to invest myself in? That we use to examine things and figure out what is best, what is excellent, what is that meter, what is that scale that we use, what is that ruler? And the answer to that question is back in verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may able to approve what is excellent. Love is the scale. Love is the microscope. Love is what you smell for. It's what you press for. It's what you thump and listen for. But then we might think, well, I mean, what is love? And it's a very important question. The world would tell you it is unloving to require a woman to carry a baby and see that it is born if it's not something she wants. I mean, that would be unloving. That's what the world thinks. The world thinks it is unloving and cruel to do anything that you don't just feel like doing. You see, the love of the world is wreckage. It's unreliable. It is godless. It is truthless. It is naive. It's not grounded in truth. It doesn't think about the world right or people right. It fails to take into account we live in a world that is fallen, in a world full of people that really do hate God. We don't live in a world full of people that are basically good. We live in a world where the ground is cursed. Labor and work is hard. We live in a world where childbearing is painful. We live in a world, whatever it means that God says, and I'm not going to get into it, where the woman's desire is for the husband and the husband rules over her. So, I mean, whether it's the workplace or the family, or the marriage, sin touches everything. But the world's love is naive to all this. You see, it's sentimental. You're only restricted by how small your dreams are. Think grand thoughts. The sky is the limit. You can be anything you want to be. It's dreamy. And people just lap this stuff up like it's really sophisticated. And it's completely disconnected from any sort of biblical revealed reality. And because it doesn't work, because it isn't the real world that we live in, this worldly love is codependent. Oh, it's not working for you. Well, I will take up all your responsibilities. I will take those upon myself to make sure that everything works out okay for you. It's a Messiah. It's a Savior. It does for others what they're unwilling to do for themselves. And it doesn't help anybody in the process. And then it avoids all conflict. It doesn't call anybody to account. It doesn't require anything of anybody because they might squirm or fight back or cry. And it is overindulging. It just simply gives people whatever they want and insists that they must have with stomping feet to get them to stop. But it is not love because it has not helped anyone but hurt them and harmed them and destroyed them. And also, people can feel like they're in control. They can make things what they are. You see, it's really about them. It's not about God. It's not about really helping people. It's a completely imaginative way of life and living in the world that is untethered to anything in reality. It is the outworking of being spiritually blind and darkened in our understanding and alienated from the life of God. That's the love that you find in the world. And that's not what Paul has in view here. And he makes it unmistakably clear that that is the case when he adds to his prayer about their love that their love that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And this really is two concepts, but hooked into one. It's, you can see that in the English. It's in all knowledge, or with all knowledge, with knowledge and all discernment. That's one thing, but you've got these two components in it. And when he writes this way, both of these things, the way he puts them, these are things that only those who are born of the Spirit, who are in union with Christ, and informed by the truth of the Word of God can have. These are spiritual things. You see, he wants their love to be shaped by knowledge. Not just knowledge, gnosis, but a particular knowledge, epignosis. And of course, this knowledge, this particular knowledge, is the knowledge of the gospel. Not just being able to repeat the words, but knowing it in the sense of, I believe the gospel of Christ because I have the Spirit. I really trust the Savior. And the gospel is the real reality that I believe and live within. It is the environment of my mind and my heart and my life. And that knowledge, that truth that informs and shapes this love, of course, what it has in its heart is the love God has exhibited for his people in Christ Jesus. It is Jesus who, the night when he was going to be betrayed with his disciples, says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so love one another. It's the eve before he will offer his own blood as the blood of the new covenant. And therefore there is the new commandment. And when Jesus speaks these words to the disciples, when we read those in John chapter 13, he is speaking to us, brothers and sisters. And John records the circumstances in which he gave this commandment. You see, when he says, as I have loved you, he's already done something to signal something of the nature of that love. Because he has just gotten up from his knees, having washed the disciples' feet. And I think it's hard, I mean, we don't wash one another's feet, but I think still because of that, it's hard to grasp how grotesquely inappropriate that was. This was slaves' work. Imagine your all-time favorite president of the United States, living or dead, whoever he is. And somehow, if he is dead, you know, you can work this out, you know, in your mind. That president, your all-time favorite president, comes and he visits you at your home. And, you know, you've certainly put together the best food you can and, you know, you've cleaned the house and whatever you would do. But he gets there and he starts to clean your bathrooms, your toilets. And he doesn't grab that doodad that's in the little bucket in the corner behind the commode. No, he didn't do it that way at a distance. He doesn't even ask you for latex gloves that he can roll up to his elbows. He gets in there with his hands and he cleans the toilets in your house. The place where the filthiest, most disgusting stuff goes in your home, he gets in there, this esteemed president of yours, and he does it. That's something of the sense of what's going on in John 13. And this is why Peter recoils. He's like, you can't do this, Lord. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And you see, he's symbolizing. He's giving them a picture of what he is about to do a few hours from then at Calvary. You want to know what the nature of what's going to happen when Jesus ascends to heaven? You go to the Mount of Transfiguration. That's a preview. You want to know what's happening at Calvary? You go to the washing of the disciples' feet. That's what's going on. But in an outward way. That is the standard of Christian love. You see, when Paul says, my prayer is that your love may abound in knowledge. It's the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of what Jesus has done for his people, the knowledge of how low he stooped. In the eternal kingdom of glory, Christ and all his saints together with him in glory, unbelievably happy. The one human being in the new heavens and new earth that will have stooped the lowest will be our king. That's the standard of love. It's what Paul will talk about in chapter 2. Just picking up in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in humble form, human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I'm praying for your love to more and more be shaped by the particular knowledge of the love of God in Christ, the gospel. But it's knowledge and all discernment. And the word here translated discernment is, you might otherwise translate it as perception and normally all over the place, it has to do with perception by your senses. Smell and taste and touch and hearing and sight. But here it is all perception. You might even translate it as whole perception. In other words, not merely the perception of your physical senses. This is the perception of the person who is a new creation in Christ. The person that really can, because they know the Lord, because they understand the whole nature of things as it is revealed in Scripture, is able to judge all things, as Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 2, but is himself judged by no man. That is, the unbeliever can't understand and discern the believer, but the believer can understand the unbeliever and everything else. It's a spiritual perception. Again, it's perception that is granted by the indwelling Spirit, but it is tethered to this knowledge of God in Christ. And friends, he does not merely pray that their love may have knowledge and all discernment. That's not the prayer. He prays that their love may more and more abound with knowledge and all discernment. Now, we understand the word abound, but we really don't use the word abound in English. I don't know, anybody go, I don't talk that way. We say things like, I have extra. There is too much. There's more than enough. That's what the verb to abound means, to have too much. They have a verb for that. Abound. So not enough. Extra. More than enough. And he doesn't even pray, my prayer is that your love may abound with knowledge and all discernment. He prays that their love will more and more abound with knowledge and all discernment. I'm sorry, I couldn't help it, but what comes into my mind, at least some of you will know it, and the rest of you that don't, well, maybe your folks can help you out with this, but there's an old black and white TV show called I Love Lucy. And in one episode, there is Ricky and, what's his name? Fred. They're in the kitchen cooking chicken and rice. And, you know, a little bit of rice goes a long way. Let's just say the recipe said that when you got done, you were going to have 8 cups of rice. Well, they put in 8 cups of rice. And of course, they've got some rig set up, but, you know, they're working on the chicken over here, and all of a sudden, this pot on the stove, it's just endless overflowing. They've got, and they're scooping it up and filling other bowls with it, and it goes on and on and on. It turns into, you know, slapstick comedy. But that's what Paul's praying for. Not just praying that your love will abound, but your love will more and more abound in the knowledge of the gospel and in all or in real perception. He wants them to have not the sentimental, sappy, worthless, ultimately hurtful love that they would find in the world around them. He wants them to grow in mature Christian love for one another. And he says that by having a love that more and more abounds in knowledge and discernment, that then they will have the scale, then they will have the microscope whereby they can look at all their decisions in life. How am I going to talk? What am I going to spend my time with? What am I going to do? How am I going to treat people? And they will, with that kind of love, be able to figure out the kind of life that is excellent. And that's what he's praying for. Which leads us to the second request, which is essentially that they will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Later in the letter, chapter 3, Paul says, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the mutilators of the flesh. He's talking about those that would bring teaching to them of the Sinai covenant. And that covenant and its legislation, it's got all sorts of rules about purity and holiness. If we are going to be holy and blameless, ready for the appearing of Christ, what are we going to do? Start clipping our hair a certain way? Start making our fabric, we only buy clothes with certain fabrics? Throw out the pork? Love. I mean, if we live in this type, with this type of love directing our life decisions, well, I mean, yeah, we're not going to be breaking any of God's commandments. That's what Paul says. He says, if you walk in love, you don't break any of the basic commandments. You don't get anywhere close to murdering someone or stealing their stuff. But to be pure, cleansed, undefiled, to actually live lives that are not ready for the appearing of Christ in the sense that we've been cleansed by his blood, but ready, lives that are appropriate, looking for the coming of Christ and ready for it. Here it is. Discerning what's best. Because we have a real mature Christian love that's guiding our speaking and living and goals and plans and everything. That's the guiding principle. In that way, we're ready for the appearing of Christ in glory. If we're looking for Christ to come, we want to be ready. And I wonder, are any of us living life in a way that really we're banking on and counting on Jesus isn't coming anytime soon? Something to think about. This is the life that is looking for that. May God give us grace in that. But then he goes on to further describe this life, verse 11. He describes it as being filled, in other words, abounding in the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. In this case, I think it's clear he's not talking about that righteousness that is imputed to us as we trust in Christ. This means that we're actually bearing the fruit of Christ in us by his Holy Spirit of living in a way that is right and good and true. And of course, we only have that in our fellowship with Christ by the indwelling Spirit and feeding on the Word of God. And this request ultimately finds its goal in the glory of God, to the glory and praise of God. Because you see, when Christ comes on that day, that is the way he perfects his kingdom. And Paul says then that he delivers the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. And you see, friends, at this point, we really have arrived back at the Lord's Prayer and the first petition. Our Father, who art in heaven, see to it that when all is said and done, you see to it that your name is hallowed, revered. You and your promises. Everything has come about, and everybody ultimately sees it. Your enemies must acknowledge it on that day and bow the knee, and your people will rejoice in that truth for all eternity. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray this for ourselves. Oh, Father, grant to Reformation Fellowship that our love may more and more abound in the particular knowledge of Christ and with whole perception of the things that are really true, so that we will be able to figure out and discern the best way to live before you. And we pray this so that we will be pure and blameless for the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ in glory, that we may be filled in our lives with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ, and all to your praise in glory. Grant us these things more and more, we earnestly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper.